Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers. Consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to the end. Amen.
Well, keep your Bibles open at Psalm 48, and we'll make our way to think through about the beautiful city of God. We may have visited famous cities and enjoyed the sights. We may have embraced the history and the culture. And yes, it did live up to the travel brochure that we actually read before we went there. The expectations were fulfilled. Maybe we're more the outdoor person who prefers mountains. That sense of challenge and achievement that goes with reaching the top and seeing the view that is awesome if it's a clear day. The writer in Psalm 48 lived in a city called Jerusalem, which was on a very small mountain called Mount Zion. And he speaks in praise of both the city and the hill, it's really a hill, because they relate to God. So look at just some phrases from the psalm. Verses 1 and 8 say, the city of our God. Verse 2, the city of the great King. Verse 8, the city of the Lord Almighty. So here is a city famous for belonging to God. And so therefore the main site of the city cannot be... you can't take a photograph of it, sorry, at all. Or of him, I should say. Yes, you can take a picture of the walls. You can take a photograph of the temple. You can take a photograph of the actual hill. But you can't take a photograph of God. What is the city famous for? It's famous for God. It's rather important, isn't it? Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the Word of God. That used to be the title that was given to Glasgow. Now they've shortened it. You know what it says? Let Glasgow flourish. So here is a city that is famous for God. And then there's Mount Zion. It's a ridge upon which the city is built. It's referred to in verse 2. Verse 11 and verse 12, and it's said in verse 2 to be a holy mountain. Now, it wasn't actually holy. The rocks were like rocks anywhere else you'll find in the world. But it is the place in which the temple was built, which was at the heart of the city. Verse 9 refers to the temple. And the temple, of course, symbolized the very presence of God, the Holy One, living among his people, the King, the great King, ruling over his people. And that's how a Jew would see those things. Look at the temple and say, God is an amazing God. He lives among us as a people. They would look at the temple and they would know that God ruled over them in his love and kindness. And of course the whole sacrificial system was underlining to them that this God was a God of mercy to them who were sinners. So let's be clear. God is greater than the city. He's greater than the mountain. He's greater than the temple. He can't actually dwell just within one temple, can he? He can't just live in one mountain. The whole earth belongs to God. And he's greater than indeed the whole earth. But the feature of the city is the people. It's very important. God relates to people. Okay, there's a temple. Yes, there are city walls. Yes, there is a mountain. But actually, the whole issue about Israel was that God was relating to people, not simply building sacred space. And so we have this people whose history and culture and identity is to praise God. It's what they existed for. Didn't exist for any other reason. Look at verse 1. We reminded of that this morning as well. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. So what did they do in the city? What was going on the holy mountain? It was a people giving praise to their great God, who is most worthy of praise. It's the central feature of the people of God. So I think we should say that we have four things to look at this evening. I nearly said this morning, but I know it's evening. And you have to understand that I think that that sense of the people reflecting the God that they worshipped is really at the heart of this psalm. So here we go. We want to see four things. Well, number one, the beauty of God is seen in his city, therefore in his people. Verses 2-3. The beauty of God is seen in his people. Look at verses 2-3. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great God. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Now we know the sights of Lincoln, don't we? The cathedral towers on the hill in the historical quarter. Up steep hill on a sunny day, up we tramp, and we admired the building. But is God living in the building? Is that his address in Lincoln? Do you get a sense of awed holiness as you stand on the top of steep hill having recovered your breath? Well, I don't think so. It might be an imposing building and it may be an awesome sight and you might take another photograph of it. But that's not where God dwells, is it? Is that how the psalmist wants you to see the city and the buildings in Jerusalem? Well, no. He wants you to realize that the people of God celebrate God, and as they do so, they reflect his beauty and his loftiness or his greatness. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Now the language is overstated. There were many other cities more impressive than Jerusalem. There were many mountains loftier than Zion. Even in Israel there were loftier mountains. But the beauty of the worshipping people reflect the great king. So there is beauty when we worship the king etched upon our lives individually and as a corporate people. And the greatness of God is pointed to. So we don't point to our own greatness, of course not. We don't have any. We point to the greatness of God. And therefore, as we both reflect the beauty of God and point to the greatness of God, we are, verse 2, the joy of the whole earth. Catch that. We are the joy of the whole earth. Look at verse 10. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the end of the earth. So it's got to be more than the city, hasn't it? It has to be the people with their mouths honoring God and with their lives living to the glory of God. We are the people of God. The more focused we are upon God, the more sense of his glory that invades our communal lives and our individual lives, then indeed we are the joy of the whole earth. And we must see ourselves like that. We must see TCM like that. We're not the only church. We belong to the universal church. But nonetheless, when the church truly reflects who God is and focuses upon his word, then it really is the joy of the earth. There was a rival mountain in the north of Israel that the Canaanites focused on. Now that's the reference to Zaphon, if you've got NIV. Zaphon, it means the north. And so beyond the boundaries of the city was Baal Hill. It was regarded as holy. It was called Beautiful Hill or Holy and Lovely Mighty Mountain. And the longing of the Canaanites was to find a place where they could indeed know perfect and glorious and beautiful worship. And what the psalmist is saying is you can't find it on that hill. You have to find it among the people of God, where God is noticeably and attractively present. That's very important, my friends, because people are full of longing, aren't they? We're all worshippers by nature, and we want to worship something. And if we don't worship God, then we will worship something from creation as if it is God. So the people, as they come amongst us and they hear us sing the praises of God, and as they hear us read the scripture from God, and as we hear teaching on the basis of that scripture, and as they see us interact with each other, as we point away from ourselves and point to his greatness and see the beauty of holy lives, they will say, TCM, or churches like it, are the joy of the whole earth. In an age in which the church is being downgraded, not just by the culture, but by the church itself, I think we need to resurrect in our thinking just how God sees us as his people. Yes, we're imperfect. I'm imperfect. You've spotted that. And nonetheless, that's the reality. But nonetheless, where we are truly, where God is truly known amongst us and moving through us, then there is something beautiful about our lives, which you won't find anywhere else in the whole of Lincoln other than other churches that are faithful to Christ. We used to sing a hymn. No, it's a song, really, in Crusader class. Joy is a flag flying high from the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence here. Anybody remember that kind of... It was a deep chorus, wasn't it? Really? There was a lot of stuff in there. But it's true, isn't it? They say when the flag is flying high over a castle, the queen is in residence. So you know. And so when there is a beauty in relation to our holy living, and we're pointing away to the greatness of God in every way we can, then truly the King is present. We are the people of the great King. We are lived in by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Matthew chapter 5 tells us we are the city of light that Jesus shines out of. You are the light of the world. And where the King is most truly present, we the church are most truly attractive. Where the King is most noticeably present, we are at our most attractive. Yes, I know it's important to think about the physical decoration of the church. I'm not despising that and thinking through some of those things that need to be thought through, But actually, it is the quality of our worship and it's the quality of our life together that actually shows that God is noticeably present. And when he is most noticeably present, we are most truly attractive. If you read Revelation chapter 21, and you get a whole description of the city from verse 9 onwards, it's made of jewels. And so when God is most present amongst his people in the new creation, we will be most beautiful, won't we? We will be most glorious. And not only that, if you look at verse 16, you get the measurements of this city. And if you work it out from verse 16, we end up that the city is about 1,400 miles high. And that's pretty lofty, I think, isn't it? And when the king is present, there is not only a sense of glory, but there is a sense of loftiness. So in the new creation, as glorious as it may be, and I'm sure it will be an incredible world to behold, the lofty element and the most beautiful element will be the church. You and me. And therefore, truly, the church will be on that day the joy of the whole earth, because the beauty of our God will be truly shining out of us in all its loftiness. That's the first point. God's beauty is reflected in his people. Secondly, God's victory over bad people who would destroy his people. God's victory over bad people who would destroy his people, verses 4 to 8. You would think that such attractiveness emanating from Jerusalem through the people would make the other nations just flock to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem. Their God is an amazing God. We've only got Baal. He's a bore in comparison to this God. You know, you've been to a city, haven't you, maybe, and you've recommended it to a friend. Oh, you really must go to Rome or Venice or wherever else you want to throw in as a city. Such is the attraction of it in terms of history and culture and buildings. But interestingly, in these verses, it is not true with regards to God's people living in his city. Hostile forces gather together to destroy not just the city, but all that the people stand for. They're not just trying to get rid of the walls and get rid of the temple, they're trying to get rid of the people. And the world is a threatening place, doesn't it? Because God's people, we just do not fit in. No, we don't fit in. And if we do fit in, there's a problem. We're not living distinctively enough. So God assures his people in Old Testament as well as New Testament that in this threatening world he will defend us and be victorious. And the history of the Old Testament is full of the clear victory of God over all evil forces. So verses 4 onwards. I'm quoting from the CSB now. They looked and froze with fear. These are the kings that are coming against Jerusalem. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there. Agony, like that of a woman in labor, as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. The ships of Tarshish were very sturdy vessels, and God wrecked them. Now, we're not told here when this victory of defending God's people took place. It could be many examples in the Old Testament. But God is the fortress for his people. It's not the walls. The walls were important. They were strong points physically. But God is in his citadel. He himself is the fortress. We were saying this afternoon, we don't want to build a fortress here. That's not the idea of what's going on in terms of our building work. No, our fortress is God himself anyway, isn't it? You don't need to build a fortress. We already have one. He's amongst us. If you went to a certain football stadium, and if you were playing in the match, you would walk down the passageway onto the pitch, and often there would be a sign just as you come onto the pitch. This is, you know, we won't say any stadium. Sinsel Bank. Let's go with Lincoln today. So what's that saying? It's saying this. This is our fortress as a home team. It means that we're undefeatable here. And the home team needs to remember that. We're at home. We've got all the advantages. And then for the away team, well, it's to create fear, isn't it? So they'll feel all trembly inside and play rubbish and lose. Now, we have a fortress. We are the city of God. We are the people of God. And God is our fortress. And we need to remind ourselves that we are invincible in God. Didn't say invincible within ourselves. I said invincible within God. And the away team, our enemies, sin, the world and the devil, need to learn to quake in fear. Because our God is God. And we have an eternal fortress sheltering us and shielding us. Look at verse 8. Just as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of God, God will establish it forever. Which is why we read Revelation 21. Because that proves to us that the city will indeed be established forever. We're part of an eternal people, my friends. We cannot be taken down. We may lose some battles. We may fail in some ways. But the victory is the Lord's. So we need to remind ourselves that God is victorious over his enemies on our behalf. And of course, the greatest example of victory is the cross, isn't it? Where Jesus defeated all our enemies, didn't he? And now risen from the dead, is reigning over all those enemies on our behalf. And will bring us through all our enemies, won't he? Including death itself. He will establish this city, you and me, forever. Thirdly, verses 9 to 11. We need to study the King. We need to study the King. People love to study important people in their culture. I suppose we want to understand what they think and what their character is like. There is an interest in our culture with regard to people of influence. After all, these people can make decisions that affect our lives. Well, how much more the great God on whom your very life is dependent and in whom you have an intimate, holy relationship. God lives with us and is close up and personal to us. And there is no wonder, therefore, that God's people love to keep thinking long and deep about God. Long and deep about God. Listen again to verses 9 to 11. This again in the CSB, so you get some flavor of it before it arrives. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Like your name, God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. And Mount Zion, or the people of God, are glad. We have a communal focus here. It is the faithful love of God. That should be our communal focus, shouldn't it? That should be right at the center of all that we do and say. We may talk about other things that are more peripheral. They are important. But the communal focus, in all its centrality, should be the faithful love of God. And everybody coming amongst us, visiting us for whatever reason, should know that the faithful love of God is right at the heart of everything we do and everything we are. But more than a communal focus, there is a missional outcome, isn't there? Because the nations hear the praises of God and hear all about what this God stands for. We have names in our culture. We know what they stand for, don't we? We buy a particular brand for reasons that we know that it is good quality. We're not buying rubbish when you buy this. We know that it stands for by its name. And so in our missional outcome, the nations around us will come to know all that God stands for because of us. If we're praising him, then they must come to understand who he is. And therefore that brings relational joy, as these verses tell us. Your right hand is filled with justice. Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments. To be ruled by God is not oppressive. That's a lie that we have to just to put to bed. To be ruled by God is freedom and brings genuine joy into our lives. The King and his right ways bring joy to us, even in the middle of turmoil. And you think the hostile forces coming against the people of God, but the people of God are focused on their God. And although they know the threat and know the fear of that, still there is this joy about the King and his right ways. And then finally, unity means passing on the story, verses 12 to 14. You take a tourist trip to a famous city, you get a map of some kind, and then you walk it, don't you? Mostly. Why? Because you want to see the sights and the beauty of them, and everything about them. If it's a city with ancient history, you want to see the walls, maybe walk the walls. And Lincoln ourselves has that kind of historical background, and you can walk the walls and see the castle. But unity means passing on the story. And so the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, invite God's people to walk around their city and worship God as they do so. And not only that, take the children and the young people and share the story. Oh, do I have to? You might think, the children might say, and they maybe did say it. Oh, I don't want to walk all around those boring old walls. But then, if they did, they would hear the story, wouldn't they? They would share. Go round Zion. Encircle it, verses 12 to 13. Count its towers, note its ramparts and the citadels, so that you can tell a future generation. Do you see all this stuff still standing, young people? Do you know why it's still standing? Because our God is a faithful God. And you need to remember that as a young person. Memory is essential, my friends, with regard to identity. Why is the church still standing? Why is TCM still standing 100 years on? Because of gospel memory that defines us as a church. Our God is great and our God is faithful. And we must never forget it. The church is still standing in this world despite its hostility to the church in all that it believes and how it lives, engages in evangelism, and lives a lifestyle that is truly not in line with the culture. Well, why is that? Because the great King is amongst us, strengthening us, and he won't let us go. Why is the kingdom still growing in our world? Why is global mission going forward? Well, because the great King is amongst us, and he is faithful to his church. It's good news, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if we want future generations to live faithfully, confidently, distinctly, and joyfully, we must share the good news. We must share the story. And at every available opportunity, we should share the story. One of the things I used to do occasionally was go to different historical sites that had the built-in memory about what God had done in the past. Let's not throw the past out entirely as if it's irrelevant. It builds memory, doesn't it? It creates faithfulness in the future generation, if they understand these things. Every time we come to the communion table, we're visiting the past. We're sharing the story. We're talking about the faithfulness of God in saving us and keeping us. We're developing memory. So we should be those who come to the punchline, and always the punchline. Look at verse 14. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will always guide us. He will always lead us. And lead us where? In the city of our God, verse 8, God will establish it forever. Pilgrim left this world with all its pleasures, put his fingers in his ears and ran for eternal life. Came to the cross and his burden of sin fell from his back. And then he was on his journey. from that cross to what was called the celestial city, the heavenly city. And in a sense, Pilgrim took hold of life that is truly life. And our God will lead us all the way through death to the ultimate city itself. Well, in Revelation 21, that we started our service with, and we have sung about, of course, throughout this service, where he will make all things new. And where the worldling pleasures have all gone, all their pomp and show, a big fat nothing, a big fat eternal nothing, and solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue in your presence just for a few moments longer, we thank you for your beauty. There is none more beautiful than you. And we want to reflect your beauty in our lives by pointing people away from ourselves and pointing to the greatness of who you are. Oh, thank you for your victory over our lives. Thank you that though the hostile forces come against us, they don't find us attractive as we follow you and follow your ways, as we implement your word. And yet, our Father, we thank you this evening that you have promised to defend us from all bad people. Thank you that the whole of the Bible is littered with evidence about this, the cross being the greatest example of all. May it be our delight communally to study you in your unfailing or faithful love. May we rejoice in living under your right ways, knowing that it's not oppressive, but it's freedom to be ruled by you. And Lord, please help us to have generational unity, that this great faithfulness of yours, this great future of yours, should grip our minds and hearts. And that indeed the young people of this congregation will also have gospel memory built into their minds and hearts, that they may understand that you are faithful, and why the church continues to exist is because of your faithfulness. We commend ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.